In 1759, Joseph Hart had us sing, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore." Just 20 years later, in 1779, John Newton had us sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me." I know people who don't like that hymn because they don't like the idea of considering ourselves as wretched. What a horrible thing to say about ourselves, that we are wretched. If you regard yourself as a good person who tries to do the right thing, then you are essentially declaring that you have no need of Jesus. But to those who have been given knowledge of our hearts, and so we can readily say, "I am weak, I am wounded, and I am wretched," then Jesus has come for us, that we might know that to be very true. Before we go to the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Our Lord, here we are, and we are weak, and we are wounded, and we are wretched. And we have nothing to cry out to you except, "Have mercy upon us." Thank you for your great mercy. Thank you for demonstrating again and again that you are the God of mercy and showing us the cost of your mercy. It is not cheap, but it has been paid in full. And so we are weak and wounded and wretched, but we are redeemed in Jesus Christ. And so we would pray that your Spirit would come now and to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word, that we may know this to be true. We would pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. As we continue to track along in the gospel as given the account in Matthew, we're looking at the passages where Matthew makes Old Testament references and then connects it to Jesus himself. So we're at Matthew chapter 9. And an amazing call of Matthew himself that happens in verses 9 through 13. Listen to God's inerrant word. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." From this passage, I'd have you see Matthew, and then I would have you see the Pharisees, and then I'd have you see Jesus. First, I'd have you see Matthew. And the Matthew of this passage is the Matthew that wrote this gospel, this book of the Bible. Mark and Luke refer to him as Levi in this account, but then when they list the disciples, call him Matthew. And so Levi was most likely his given name, but Matthew was how he had become known, much as other disciples had multiple names. Simon that became Peter, Saul that became Paul, that in Christ people got a new name. In fact, the name Matthew means gift of the Lord. Now Matthew's not calling himself a gift of God, but he's saying, "What I am and what I now have is because of a gift from the Lord." And so Matthew is giving this account, and he speaks of himself in the third person, but again, he's not being an arrogant celebrity like Kanye West or Elmo, who also refers to himself in the third person. I don't know about that, but it's also like John, who calls himself the disciple who was loved. He's not saying, "Hey, look at me, Jesus loves me," but he's acknowledging his identity in Christ. "I'm loved by Jesus." Matthew's saying, "I've been given a gift from God." And so with great humility, it is saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." In our testimonies of how it is that we have come to Christ, who is the star of your story? Who's the star of your testimony? It ought to be God, It ought to be God's grace that is the star of how it is that you have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior. And so as Jesus passes by, it says he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Part of what we get from this is that Matthew is nobody really special. He's not remarkable. As we see throughout the scriptures, God does not call the equipped, but equips the called, right? That he calls the ordinary. He calls, in fact, often the less than ordinary. He calls the scoundrels. In this case, it's a tax collector. And as you probably know, the tax collectors were hated, really by everybody, but especially by the Jews. Here is a Jewish man who has sold himself out to the wicked Roman government. And of all jobs, he is a tax collector. The tax collectors were often known to be crooked. They would collect the taxes, but often collect even more than was the portion owed to the government in order to line their own pockets. And they were allowed to do it. They were government officials. None of us like to pay taxes, right? And we all have stuff that we don't agree with, how that tax money is spent, but we still have to pay the tax. It's the law. And I suppose if you worked for the IRS, you'd probably tell your friends you were an engineer or something, right? You don't want your friends to know what you really do. Well, he's a tax collector, and everybody knows it, and nobody likes him for it. And that is who Jesus goes to. And he says, follow me. And you know what Matthew does? Exactly that. He doesn't say, in a minute. He doesn't say, let me finish this up and I'll get right to you. He gets up and immediately follows Jesus. And then Jesus goes to a place where there are lots of Matthews, lots of tax collectors, and lots of sinners. It is the picture of the church. The church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. If somebody says to you, I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites, you can have one of two responses. Either you have no idea. It's way worse than you think. Or you say, yeah, you'll be welcome. Come right on in. We'll print you a t-shirt. Jesus is sitting at table with tax collectors and sinners. And in fact, the word sinner that's especially understood there and especially understood among the Jewish population is that these were people that didn't obey the Jewish law. They didn't do the religious observance. So if there was religious things you were supposed to do, they didn't do those things. That's why they were considered sinners, because they didn't fulfill all of the religious obligations. Jesus, as we see in this, can change the heart of anyone, can change the heart of tax collectors, can change the hearts of sinners of all kinds. Not just sinners on the outside, but sinners in the very heart. Let it be an encouragement to us that no one is beyond saving. There is no room for prejudice when it comes to the ministry of the gospel. We may have children in our own families, or other family members, or dear friends, or whole cultures that we have in mind, and we wonder if they can be saved. With Christ, nothing is impossible. No one is beyond saving. Pray on, speak on, labor on for the good of the souls of all, knowing that the voice of the Lord is powerful. And so the church becomes a huddling of sinners. Someone said the church is sort of like porcupines huddling together because it's so cold. It really hurts sometimes, but my God, it's cold. And so we see Matthew, and then we want to see the Pharisees. Verse 11 says, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher sit with tax collectors and sinners? Three things to see from that. First, Pharisee, the word itself literally means, and it's a translated word from the Hebrew that means set apart. They are separatists. Pharisees are members of a sect, an organized society of Jews who claimed authority interpreting the scripture, and they set the rules for the observance of the law in daily life. So even beyond what the scriptures called for, they would take the interpretation of that and add to that what it was that was demanded of people. They set the law for the Jews over and against what even God's word set. But they prided themselves as being separatists, of being set apart. And then second, notice that they have this question of Jesus, but they don't ask Jesus, right? They ask his disciples. If you have a question about someone, ask that person. Don't go behind their back and ask other people. It's gossip. My friend Matt Mitchell, who defines gossip as bearing bad news behind someone's back out of a bad heart. Often we have a legitimate question, but the question is asked in an illegitimate way. We do that in the church. You've got a question about the pastor, a question about an elder, a question about a church member. We've got a question about somebody, but we don't go to that person. We talk around them. And maybe it, through the grapevine, it gets back to that person. But damage has been done even in the way we ask the question. So it is that the Pharisees here go behind Jesus' back to ask questions. And the question they ask is, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Clearly, that's not the kind of thing that teachers did, certainly not religious teachers. But Jesus shows us that is exactly what we should do. Now, notice that Jesus is not participating in sin, nor is he encouraging sin among the sinners. He's not enabling them. This is not going to the bar and having a drink with alcoholics. It's not going to the movies to watch 50 Shades of Grey with unsafe friends. Jesus did not come to sin with sinners or to encourage them in their sin, but neither did he come to stand in judgment from afar off. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, what are the ways in which we can build relationships with the lost that let them know they are valued? To say, you're one of us, really, because we're sinners too. We're all in need of grace. We are all image bearers. We really are a community of people together. And then in that relationship, we can talk about the real stuff. It's a great story. The British comedian Dave Allen tells of his story of his mom who, her car wouldn't start. So she cleaned out the ashtray and cleaned off the floor of the car and cleaned out the glove compartment, washed the windshield. And much to her amazement, the car still wouldn't start. And we do that kind of thing when there is a genuine heart sin, there's a genuine problem that's there, and we do lots of superficial stuff, lots of religious stuff even, but we don't really get to the root of it and don't tackle the heart sin itself. And that's what Jesus is always driving towards, the heart sin, because that's where the Spirit dwells and does his work. St. Augustine said there are three stages with sin. First, we say, Lord, make me good, but not yet. And then we say, Lord, make me good, but not entirely. And then finally, by God's grace, we say, Lord, make me good. And so we see Matthew, we see the Pharisees, and so we see Jesus. And verse 12 starts off, on hearing this. Don't miss that. Jesus heard it. He heard what the Pharisees said behind his back. He's got sharp ears. He's like that good school teacher who just seems to hear everything in class, right? Did you have one of those? You couldn't get away with anything. Actually, Jesus has supernatural hearing. He was constantly hearing stuff that people were saying behind his back. And suddenly they're put into an embarrassing place because they're backbiting, they're gossiping, they're saying it behind Jesus, and he brings it out into public. The Lord knows the inmost thoughts. Nothing is hidden from him. We may be able to deceive others. We might even be able to deceive ourselves. But nothing is concealed from Christ. In fact, Romans 2:16 concludes, God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as the gospel declares. The gospel penetrates the heart. And so we cry out with the psalmist, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God. Only through Christ can our hearts be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And so in response to hearing this, this is what Jesus says. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Did you hear about the inscription on the tombstone of a hypochondriac? It said, now will you believe that I was sick? That's not really who Jesus is talking about, right? He's talking about those who don't want to admit that they're sick, who never claim that they're sick, who hesitate to go to the doctor. All too often, that's me. I can get really sick. I think, no, I'm fine. I don't really need the doctor. And then it almost gets to be too late. In fact, years ago when we were living in Florida, throughout the day, my arms started to hurt. It just hurt just to even lift it. And by the end of the day, I got home, and I looked at it, and there's red streaks going right up my arm like this. And I said, Jen, look at that. That's kind of weird, isn't it? She said, I think you need to go to the doctor. I said, no, I'm sure it's fine. It'll probably just clear up, right? Well, I called the doctor. He says, yeah, you need to get over here. So he took one look at it and said, bend over. And he gave me a shot and said, if that doesn't clear up in like 2 hours, you need to go to the hospital. Right there, that's, I think, a black widow spider that bit you right there, and that's poisonous venom heading towards your heart. Oh, hey, I might be sick. I might need a doctor. Those who are sick need a doctor. It helps to know that you're sick, to admit it. In fact, the word that's translated sick is the word that we saw last week, also translated sick, in chapter 8, verse 16. It more generally, though, is the word that means bad. In Greek, it's kakos, and it's the opposite of kalos, which means good. And so we are in need of a doctor when we have badness, when we are weak, when we are wounded, when we are wretched. We are in need of the great physician. Jack Miller, who's the man who understood God's grace so well and says, cheer up, you're a lot worse than you think you are. But cheer up because God's grace is a lot greater than you think it is. And here is where Jesus ties it to the Old Testament. And he tells the Pharisees to go and learn what this means. Boy, is that calling it out, right? He tells the Pharisees, go and learn this. Go back to school on this verse, buddies. Go back to school and figure this one out. And he refers to Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, if Jesus tells the Pharisees to learn it, we better make sure we do. Hosea 6:6, we saw that in context earlier, is I desire mercy. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, that's the word hesed, covenant love. I desire hesed, not sacrifice. And the second half of that line, I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hesed love, covenant love, comes from knowing God. And in Hosea, it's separated from religious activity. So God says, I don't delight in the sacrifices and the burnt offerings and all the religious observance. What I delight in is a covenant relationship. What I delight in is you knowing me and you knowing that I know you and rejoicing in that relationship. Hesed comes from knowing God, not just knowing about God. And so God desires this personal knowledge over religious observance. Billy Graham tells the story of many years ago driving through a small town, and he was pulled over for speeding. And he readily admitted to the officer that he was guilty. He had been driving over the speed limit. But the officer said, you're going to have to go before the judge in the court. And so they set that up. Billy Graham stands in the courtroom before the judge, and the judge says, guilty or not guilty? And Billy Graham says, I was guilty. Admits it readily. And so the judge puts the gavel down and says, it's a $10 fine. And then he realized it was Billy Graham. And he said, oh, well, you have broken the law, and the fine has to be paid, but I'm going to pay it for you. And the judge reached into his wallet, pulled out a $10 bill and attached it to the ticket, and then took Billy Graham out for a steak dinner. And Graham said, that is how God treats the repentant sinner. God loves us and gives us far more than we deserve, paying that which we ought to have paid ourselves but could not possibly do. And so Jesus concludes the entire section saying, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And some texts add to repentance for the clarity that Jesus isn't calling sinners to remain as sinners, but calling the righteous, not as righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. But as we get to the end, you have to ask yourself, who are you in the story? You ought to do this regularly as you read the scriptures and you read a narrative or read an event. Who are you identifying with in the story? I think far too often we want to identify with one of the heroes of the story. But that's not who we are, right? We are usually one of the villains of the story. Are you Matthew following Jesus? Are you one of the other tax collectors or sinners sitting and eating with Jesus and yet not converted? Or are you one of the Pharisees looking down your nose at sinners? If we are honest, we as Reformed people especially are far too often the Pharisees. We love to consider ourselves set apart. We love to look down theological noses, moralistic noses, and look down our noses at other people and say, we are better than you. You're wrong on this. You're wrong over here. I don't like how you do this. Far too often we are talking negatively about others that really puffs ourselves up. We are far too often the Pharisees in the story. And we need to know that we need hesed love. We need grace. So often we don't want to admit it. Matthew and the sinners readily admitted who they were. The Pharisees refused to repent. They refused to see their own sin. They thought of themselves better than everyone else. This past week, popular culture was celebrating the anniversary of the movie The Breakfast Club. And in The Breakfast Club, as you watched it, there's some people you could identify with. You could be the brain, or the athlete, or the basket case, or the princess, or the criminal, The Breakfast Club, the students. But really the movie was especially about having people identify with Mr. Vernon, the principal, who was a piece of work, right? He just didn't get him. He didn't really care. And so the opening quote at the beginning of the movie, that's actually a David Bowie quote, "And these children that you spit on, as they try to change their worlds, are immune to your consultations. They're quite aware of what they're going through." Tax collectors and sinners, people that we might be tempted to look down our noses at, are quite aware. They are quite aware of what they're going through. What they need is a church that will extend the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. We are to be the church of Jesus Christ, incarnating Jesus to sinners. The goal is not for people to engage in religious observance, but for people to know God's hesed love, to know God. Carl Menninger, the famed psychiatrist, once said that if he could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% would walk out the doors that day. We are hurting people ministering to a hurting world. The church is simply where one beggar is telling another beggar where they found bread. We close with J.C. Ryle's commentary on this, which is just marvelous. Ryle says, "The first thing needful in order to have an interest in Christ is to feel deeply our own corruption and to be willing to come to him for deliverance. We are not to keep away from Christ, as many ignorantly do, because we feel bad and wicked and unworthy. We are to remember that sinners are those he came into the world to save, and that if we feel ourselves such, it is well. Happy is he who really comprehends that one principal qualification for coming to Christ. It is a deep sense of sin." Are you weak? That's an invitation to come to Christ. Are you wounded? That's an invitation to come to Christ. Are you wretched? That's the invitation to come to Christ. And may the truth set you free. Let's stand and let's